Well, please turn again to Luke chapter 19, turning in the word of the Lord to Luke 19. With the word of God before us, let's pray, let's ask for God's help afresh. We need the Lord again as we come around the word of God. Eternal God, our almighty God, our Father, we come afresh as children, very mindful that we need thy grace and thy help. And conscious, O Lord, afresh that I need thee as I come to open up the word of God. Give me, O Lord, the grace to have clarity in mind, and that all that is communicated would be according to thy truth. And give grace to those who hear. May their ears be open, and may their hearts be open to receive the word by faith. Oh Lord, we need thy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to understand thy word. And so we come, we ask, we plead, grant us thy grace afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this 31st day of October is often a day that we occupy our minds thinking about the Protestant Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther, Wittenberg, 95 Theses, you know the story. Reformers, as we see them going forward from those early days of the 1500s, dealt with many errors taught in Rome. Not just justification by faith alone, of course, the Romanists having a sacramental view of these things, faith plus church, faith plus works. They contested the idea of grace through the sacraments. Luther made it very clear that repentance was not penance, but was that heart reformation leading to change in life. These are truths that were wrestled over, errors fought. One area that is perhaps less commonly considered is the teaching of Rome, which taught that the Lord's work was to be conducted by a priesthood. That there was a set of people set apart, and they alone could do the work of God. It is that latter issue that Luther contested against in a very strong manner. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church divided mankind into two groups. There was the spiritual estate and the temporal estate. The spiritual estate consisted of those involved, we might say, in full-time ministry. They were closest to God, closest to salvation because of their position in the church. That was the spiritual estate. The temporal estate, well, that was the common folk as they were known. They had access to God, yes, but only through the clerics and the sacraments. They could only have God, His Word, and salvation through the spiritual estate. Luther put forth the doctrine that all Christians are priests and spiritual in the sight of God. He says this, that the Pope or Bishop anoints, makes tonsures, ordains, consecrates, or dresses differently from the laity may make a hypocrite or an idolatrous oil-painted icon, but it in no way makes a Christian or spiritual human being. In fact, we are all consecrated priests through baptism. Now, leaving aside that idea of baptism, he's making the point of the priesthood of all believers. He quotes 1 Peter chapter 2, ye are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 5, through your blood you have made us into priests and kings. And so in so many of these areas, Luther lacked some clarity, but he certainly understood the reality that every believer was a priest unto God and had the right to be included in some sort of spiritual estate. In 1520, he wrote a book to the Christian nobility of the German nation and said this, all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class. And listen to this. And there is no difference among them, except insofar as they do different work. So in the very early days, 1520, the very earliest years of the Reformation, there was an understanding, a denial of the Roman understanding of the priesthood, and an affirmation of the Bible's teaching that all Christians are saints unto God and priests unto God. John Calvin developed the matter somewhat further. He briefly explained the position in these words: "In Christ we are all priests. But to offer praise and thanksgiving, in short, to offer ourselves and ours to God." So Calvin takes the stage further, because he mentions the function of the believer as a priest. That it's not only about our standing in grace, it is also teaching our responsibility to offer ourselves and ours to God. He says this: "All believers should seek to bring others into the church, should strive to lead the wanderers back to the road, should stretch forth a hand to the fallen, and should win over the outsiders." So as he applied the doctrine of the priest of all believers, he does so in language that we've considered even recently in the book of James. Our responsibility to bring others into the church, to lead the wanderers back to the road, stretching forth a hand to the fallen, and seeking to win over the outsiders. The priesthood of believers is not a position in which we can rest. It is a commission which sends us forth into the world to exercise a priestly ministry, not only for ourselves, but for others, for the outsiders. Not instead of Christ, but for the sake of Christ and at His bidding. The idea of the priesthood of all believers has been perhaps misapplied, or at least not fully applied in more recent years. To some people, the priesthood of all believers is synonymous with the believer's individual right for private judgment. That you stand alone before God, and therefore you have a right to judge things yourselves, to interpret the Scriptures, to praise God, to worship, and that, of course, is true. But when our confession of faith emphasizes the priesthood of all believers, it does not emphasize the priesthood of a believer, but the priesthood of believers. And it teaches the principle of the priesthood of believers in the context of church community. Listen to your confession of faith, chapter 26. "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory." That's an assertion of all believers. They stand as priests unto God, united to Christ. "And being united to one another in love." Take a step further. "Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces." So it's not just about your gifts and your graces, it's the fact that you are brought into communion with each other's gifts and graces. "And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." The application of the priesthood of all believers. We all have a role before God. We all have a role to fulfill in the church. We share in each other's gifts. And therefore, it is our duty to perform these duties, public and private, to the mutual good of the body. Paragraph 2 of the chapter 26 says this: "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification." And they're going to highlight these. "As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." We often say that we believe in the confession of faith. As ministers and elders, we sign our name to the confession of faith as a confession of our own faith. But be honest, there are some parts we're not so familiar with. We know the ones on the scripture and justification. But when we say we believe in the confession of faith, we also believe in the chapter on the communion of saints, the priest of all believers, and the resulting obligation to use our gifts for the mutual good of the whole and the building up of the body of Christ. Luther, Calvin, our confessors, grasp the biblical principle that all believers are responsible to work in the service of Christ. As we spread the gospel and serve each other, we are serving the Lord. Such work doesn't just belong to a priestly order, but is the privilege of all the Lord's people. That theme comes before us today in our studies in Luke's gospel. I'm not just simply using a Reformation illustration on Reformation Sunday, but it is the valid application of what we see here in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. The Lord speaks a parable. Verse 11, because he's nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. The parable is teaching us that we are living in the days between the Lord's departure from this world and his return. And the parable is given because of a false thinking regarding the kingdom. The Lord is approaching Jerusalem, and there were those who thought, well, he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to overthrow Roman oppression. He's going to be this earthly messianic king. And the Romans are going to be cast out. And to counteract such teaching, the Lord gives this parable regarding a certain nobleman. Now, most of the commentators, they take the position that this unusual story is based upon real events in history. There is a story prior to Christ's coming of a son of Herod the Great, called Archelaus. And what happened was that Archelaus was going to become king after Herod the Great. But to become king, he had to go to Rome and receive the kingdom in Rome. And what happened in those days, and Josephus tells us this, what happens in those days, Archelaus went off to Rome to get the kingdom. And as he was away, there was really a group of Jewish leaders who sent word to Rome, do not let this man reign over us. So that sets the scene for the parable. A nobleman, like Archelaus, is going to go to Rome to get a kingdom. And while he goes there, there's going to be those who will say, verse number 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. But in the meantime, the nobleman, he gives his servants a commission. Verse 13. He delivers them 10 pounds and says unto them, occupy till I come. 10 servants. In the Bible, 10 can be used as a symbolic number for completion. Or completeness. Therefore, it is likely that what's in view here in the 10 servants is the Lord giving all of his servants the pounds with which they are to trade. The word occupy that's used there in verse number 13 does not mean sit somewhere. It has this idea of doing business, financial transactions, trading, doing business until he returns. And so they're given this commission. What is the nature of their task? Well, they are to trade for the advance of the cause of the nobleman. He's given them of his resources, and they are to use his resources to further his estates. That's the idea. And so, the application is that Christ, being the nobleman, he goes to a far country to receive a kingdom, and in the meantime, he gives all of his servants resources that they are to use for the advance of his cause. It's obvious, isn't it? It's a very clear parable. The servants of Christ are to be busy using his resources for the furtherance of his kingdom till he comes. So if that is the parable, Let's identify some particular areas of truth that are worth considering. You have your notice there, your handout. It's in the bulletin there regarding the headline, the headings that we'll consider little by little. First of all, there is a period of time involved here. There is a period of time involved. I've said already, it is the time between Christ's ascension and his return. Verse 11, the kingdom of God should immediately appear, so they thought. He says, no. The parable is told because it will not appear immediately. And so he tells the parable, and nobleman, verse 12, goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. When does he return? Well, you've got that in verse number 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he then begins a process of judging the labors of those who were working in his absence. It's obvious, isn't it? The Lord is making the point that he is going to leave physically for a season, and he will return and bring about judgment. This is the time referred to as the last days. It's that referred to in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon of Peter on Pentecost, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Those last days that are marked by tumult and trouble, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you see a line between Luke 19, this period of time, and the last days, well, that line will teach you, therefore, that we occupy and we are busy in the spreading of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. In these days, the Spirit poured out upon all flesh. And in these days, those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, it all comes together. There's a time scale. Christ descends, but he will return. In the meantime, he pours out his Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to the church. The gospel is preached, and all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And the point of Luke 19 is that we are to occupy till he comes. We're to keep about the Lord's business until he returns. The entire period of his return. His return is certain. He expects us to be industrious, even though he is not visibly present. He expects not laziness or recreation whilst he is away, but expects us to use the resources given to us for the furtherance of his kingdom and his estate. We are given the task while he is away. His business becomes our business. His work, our work. Till he come. Secondly, note the privilege of service. If that is the inference of the time scale, you should note verse number 13. It says there, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. This nobleman is about to receive a kingdom. And what an honor it is to be able to serve such a one. To be asked to serve the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the perfect master. Paul knew that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul understood this privilege. We often assert and remind you again, the Lord does not need to use us. He is pleased to use us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the verse number 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. A blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. I have just drawn out some of those phrases, but Paul is highlighting the tremendous privilege it is for a sinner to be called to be a servant of Christ. It's not reserved to some priestly spiritual estate. It is the privilege of all those called into Christ's service. Let me go beyond the parable just for a moment or two and reflect a little bit about why this is such a privilege. It is a privilege because of our Master. He is not a harsh, austere Master as he's accused. He is a loving Master. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. Not so much our love for Christ as His for us." We are those who get to serve a Master whose hands are imprinted with the signs and the marks of suffering. We see one, we serve one, whose side was pierced that we might live. We serve one whose crown is made of thorns. His kingdom is a kingdom earned through suffering. That is our Master who loves us and then says to me, "I love you, here, serve me." There is no hardship in such a service. To seek to promote His business is our chief delight. That we would speak of our Master, that we would trade His resources for the extension of His estate is our tremendous privilege. What a Master. What a task. We get to share the best of news. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We share that which is of infinite value. The news whereby a soul can be saved. That is our task. We're not involved in the filthy commerce of this world. We're not doing Satan's business whereby souls are swept into hell. What an awful thing it is in our communities today. How many promoting the work of Satan, doing all they can to exalt Satan and his forces. They're doing the devil's business and they're taking souls to hell with them. We have the task of preaching light and truth, not darkness, but light. Not demons, but Christ. Our task is glorious in its privilege. We get to share the best of news in the worst of times. The privilege is also seen in the rewards that are given. If I can skip down towards the end of the parable, there is the reckoning of the servants and their task. And those who are faithful in very little, they are given authority over 10 cities or 5 cities. This is a parable. Therefore, always be careful in what you extrapolate out of a parable. Make sure whatever you extrapolate is taught somewhere else, you can confirm what is taught. Clearly, what is involved here is the sense of rewards. That those who are faithful are rewarded in the kingdom of Christ. The Lord does not ignore our service. We are unprofitable servants, but yet we are honored by Christ. And there is a principle here of rewards and degrees of rewards. I think in part the picture here is that we reign with Christ. Isn't that taught in Scripture? That when He comes in His kingdom, we reign with Him. Therefore is a sense of authority over cities. But whatever the application may be, we get to serve each other. We get to enjoy the benefits of continuing in the Lord's service. That our service for Christ does not end when He returns. In a sense, it is just beginning. And we have the honor of more responsibility in the honoring of Christ's name. Paul, of course, refers to this in Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearance." The principle of reward. We serve knowing that prospect. The parable is given to us that we would not be surprised when this happens on the final day of judgment. We're told in advance. The Lord says to you, "Be faithful in serving me, and I am no man's debtor." I am not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, Hebrews chapter 6. I see the good and the evil. I see your works now. And though you may be in a church and you feel nobody else sees you, the Lord sees your work and the Lord is pleased to reward your service. I've said before, it causes me concern that believers feel they have to show all of their service on the World Wide Web. They have to make it known to the public, look what I did for Christ today. Now, if that is to encourage others, that's one thing. But if that is because you want some praise of man, that is another. The Lord sees you. Others do not need to know all you do for Christ. What's important is that you're faithful for Christ. It doesn't matter who sees. And so it is a privilege to serve the Lord. He's the best master. It's the best task. And it is a reward that is beyond our comprehension. Thirdly, note the provision of resources. Pounds. It refers to weight. It's an amount of silver. It indicates resources that are given by the Lord. It was a significant amount of resources. A pound is about 100 days' wages. Young people do the math. About 3 months' wages. It wasn't an insignificant amount of money. And it was to be used for the Lord's business. The Lord gives them everything they need to do the business. It's not the Lord investing in us, in the sense that we bring something and the Lord brings something. We work together and let's see what happens. Everything is of grace. All that we have and all that we are is by grace. And the resources have been given to us by the Lord. The resource of the Word of God. Where does the Word of God come from? It comes from the Lord. The resource of the Spirit of God. Where does the Spirit come from? Sent from Christ, who has the promise of the Father. What about the resource of our personal gifts? What are they called in the Bible? They're called graces. Not urns. Graces. Things that are given to us. Our gifts are graces. We are what we are by the grace of God. We do what we do by the grace of God. The Word, the Spirit, our own gifts, they're all given to us as pounds from our noble man Christ. Use these and occupy till I come. This church is resources given to us by Christ. We have real, tangible financial resources. We have buildings and people, physical things that are given to us by the Lord. These things that are to be used for the Lord's service. Use these things, occupy till I come. Personally, Christ has gifted you. There's not an 11th servant. You're not number 11. Your child of God. There's no such thing as servant number 11. You can't come to the last day and say, I didn't get a pound. The point of the parable is the priesthood of all believers. That every single servant of Christ receives a pound to use in the Lord's service. We all have something to use as we occupy till he comes. Fourthly, just a quick point on the fourth issue. The problems for the servants. This is implied. I wouldn't suggest for a second this is the main lesson in the parable, but I think it's worth observing. That as the 10 servants are to occupy, verse 13, occupy till I come. Verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him. That is a nobleman. If you think of that in the language of the rest of the Gospels, They hate the nobleman, they will hate the nobleman's servants. And so what you see in the period of time between the Lord's ascension and his return, in that period of time, there is the presence of those who hate the nobleman. There's no period of time when there's no, just peace and harmony. There's the constant presence of the servants and the enemies. They're present together in the entire period of time until he returns. And in such a state, there is therefore conflict. And there are enemies of Christ. A man's enemies shall be those of his own household sometimes. We shouldn't be surprised when there are those in our households who say, I will not have this man reign over us. Those enemies are in our street, in our neighborhood. Those enemies are in government. Those enemies are in various parts, in every sphere of society. And so therefore, we live in understanding that we occupy till he come in the presence of many, 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 many people who will not have him reign over them. That's the reality till he comes. And we've got to embrace that and wrestle through that. This occupation, or this opposition, sorry, marks the entire period of time in this parable. There are those who are resistant and have a rebellious spirit. Fifthly, there are then the people before the master. As we come towards the end of the parable, verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money. He returns, and there is this judgment scene, this judgment picture before us. There are the servants, and there are the enemies. Both groups are in view here. But first of all, there are the servants. And there are two different types of servants. There are those who are humble and diligent. Those, verse 17, who are called good servant. What do we see about the good servant? Well, we understand that they are submissive to his rule. Verse 14 is not true of them. They gladly have the nobleman reign over them. They're glad and they're pleased to have such a good and a kind and a gracious king. They delight to have him reign over them. They are diligent. Verse number 13, they occupy, they are busy till he comes, and they gain from that. They have 10 pounds and they've gained another 10 pounds, verse 16, or 5 pounds, verse 18. Submissive, diligent, and in summary, they are faithful. Because thou hast been faithful in very little. The service of Christ is a service of conformity to the rule of Christ. We do not serve Christ by novelty and invention. We serve Christ by obeying Christ. And obeying Christ involves seeking sinners and serving saints. Christian life is very straightforward. We seek sinners and we serve the saints. We do so through preaching Christ and praying for the Lord's grace. Be submissive, not inventive. Be diligent, not negligent. And in all things, be faithful to Christ. You see, there are those, and they are not humble and diligent. There is a servant here mentioned in verse number 20, another servant. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. What about this servant? What are we to make of this servant? Well, let me show you the problem. First of all, the problem is that connection between verse number 26 and verse number 27. Verse number 26 refers to the Lord's explanation whereby he would take the pound from the servant and give it to the one with 10. And he says, "Everyone that which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him, but those mine enemies." And therefore, some suggest that this negligent servant is a real believer, but a carnal believer. A believer not involved in the Lord's business. Not an enemy, but still a servant. They may use something like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there is the demonstration of a judgment of our works, and there are some in verse 15 whose works are burned, who suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so they say there are those who are not faithful in serving Christ, but yet they're still the Lord's people. Is this a 1 Corinthians 3 parable? I think not. I do not believe that to be the case. I believe that what you have here is a servant who seems to be a servant and yet does not serve and is therefore a hypocrite amongst the servants. What you're having here, the servants, they picture the church visible. They picture those who are part of the gathering under the service of Christ. But among such, there are those who seem to serve, but they are not actually serving. That's in contrast to those who are open and blatant enemies of Christ. And yes, there is a difference externally, but there is no difference in their end. Now, how do I prove that? Is it just a suggestion? Just an impression I'd have? No, you turn back to Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, it's not the same parable, but I want to illustrate the point that there are servants of the Lord who will suffer punishment. Luke 12, 47. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." There's a servant who knew what the master expected and does not do what's expected. He is therefore beaten with many stripes. But even beyond that, go back to Matthew 25. Now, Matthew 25 is the record of a different parable. It's the parable of the talents. It's not the same parable. It has very, very strong similarities, though. And in that parable, in the verse number 30, well, let's look at verse number 29, or verse 28. "Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The removal of the pound is a removal of those external graces, an indication of a lost soul worthy of eternal damnation and judgment. It's interesting in Luke chapter 19. That the one who appears to serve but doesn't serve is judged as a wicked servant, verse number 22, and judged out of his own mouth. Now, I am not convinced, I'm not sure I can prove it either, but I'm not convinced that the no man is confirming that he is austere. I think rather what's happening here is this wicked servant is being judged by his own words in his inability to understand the character of the nobleman. He does not understand the grace of the nobleman. He's the wrong view of the Lord. And having the wrong view of the Lord, he therefore does not serve the Lord. He sees the Lord as harsh. Therefore, he's fearful to sacrifice all. He sees the Lord as harsh. Therefore, he's fearful of failure. And he's forgetful that he's to do what the Lord commands. He's forgetful that he's just to be faithful. Now, I do fear that within the spirit of a true servant, there can be something of this unworthy servant in our hearts. That we fear if we sacrifice all, that we're going to suffer misery. Because we think of the Lord as being austere and harsh. We're fearful of speaking for Christ. Because we may not do so properly or in a manner that he's worthy of. And we keep our mouths closed. Because he's austere and harsh. And will judge us harshly if we don't do it correctly and properly and get everything right. And we forget that we're simply told to be faithful. And that we're faithful to a master who is kind and willing. He will even accept the fact that if we put the pound in a bank, he'll get something out of it. Even the very least service is pleasing to the Lord. We forget these things. But there are undoubtedly some in the kingdom. And they do not serve Christ because they do not love their master. They are the opposite of the one in the Old Testament. I love my master. I will not go out free. And they are those who are, if you like, they're bound under the master, but not with any liberty to serve him. They don't love Christ. And therefore, there is no delight in serving Christ. The simple lesson from this parable is that it is the Lord's will that we all serve diligently and humbly with whatever resources we are given. It's not pointing us down the same direction of path. You've all got to be this or that. You're given your own pounds, not somebody else's. You've got your own. But it is your duty to humbly, diligently, faithfully use those resources for the extension of Christ's kingdom, for the advance of his cause. Occupy till I come. That's what he says. And I wonder, is this a time to reflect again? Is it time for all of us to sit back and think, what am I doing with what God has given me? Am I occupying till he comes? Am I using what God has given me? I'm being very serious. There are some of you who may have very, very significant gifts and resources, pounds that you've been given by the Lord. It is your duty to use those for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Yes, you'll do so as part of a biblically ordered church. You'll do so without invention. You'll use them in a way that's according to God's word. But you'll still use them. That's the servants. And then lastly, the enemies. Verse 27, but those enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This, of course, is the testimony from verse number 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. Christ himself orders their execution. He is the judge who lays down the sentence, and the enemies are judged. What does it mean to have Christ reign over you? Well, it is to submit to His Word in all things. To submit to His Word regarding salvation, that you accept the gift. The King from the throne says, take this gift. And you have the temerity to say, I will not take this gift. Refusing the gospel is not about making a life choice. It is about refusing to submit to the King. And that submission continues when we take the gift. The gift is so precious. The gift is Christ Himself. We take the gift, and then we immediately, gladly enlist under the service of the King Christ, whose banner over us is love. He says, go right, we go right. He says, go left, we go left. He says, submit to your parents, we do so. Love your husband, love your wife, we do so. Be content with what you have, we do so. Be honest, truthful, we do so. Keep the Sabbath day, we do so. Honor me above all, we do so. He is our King, we hear His rules. And we are glad to have this man reign over us. The Reformers had it right. They understood that the common folk didn't get a bye ball when it came to serving the King. We all have a privilege and a responsibility. Occupy till I come. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this parable. And we pray you'd help us to work it through in our own lives, that we'd be careful to use all that you've given to us. Pray for help, even, Lord, as a church body, that we would use all you've given us financially and materially, that we would not be negligent in our duties and our responsibilities. But individually also, though we live amongst many who rebel against Christ, we've come to love our Master. Help us, therefore, to serve Him with our all. Bless this word to every heart. And meet with us, O Lord, throughout this day, in Christ's precious name. Amen.